Acts 23, and the title of the message, for those who are taking notes, is The Prisoner of Christ. And basically what this is, what we've read here is with Paul being taken into custody, and so we're kind of reading a transcript, if you will, a judicial transcript, if you will, but there's some interesting things that we can pull out of it. So he's been taken in because of the riot that occurred in Jerusalem, and how he desired to give his testimony to those, and at the word Gentile, the place exploded, and so he was brought in before the Sanhedrin, to try to fix things up. You know, the Romans had him in custody, and they're trying to fix things up with these guys, and because all they want is peace. Just settle this goofy religious stuff amongst yourself. All we want is peace, because if Rome gets a hold of this, we're done. So they bring in the Sanhedrin, and Paul gets slapped around, because of something that he said, and then ultimately tries to give, he ultimately tries to split the room by mentioning the resurrection. And we talked about how people can be triggered by our words. And so I encourage you to continue to think about that let's be meticulous, let's be thoughtful in how we want to get things across, because we know that there are, if we want to start an argument, there's just not much that we need to do, especially in today's age. We live in a powder keg. So I would encourage you in your walk with the Lord to let your lips be filled with grace and salt, and to allow the Holy Spirit to guide you in how you're going to go about things, all the while speaking truth in love. So here we are, and Paul's taken into custody, and he's going to, at this point, there's a plot that starts to occur, where these 40 men have vowed to neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And during that time, there were a group of Jewish assassins who targeted the Romans and their supporters, and they were they would come up to somebody on the street, right? And they have these daggers, and they would come up on the street and just stab them and walk away, And as a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting that's a lot of what's happening in London these days, because it's a very Middle Eastern thing that these assassins would come up just very quickly. It's guns are not allowed in England, so there you go, and you're done, and you walk away, and nobody knows. You disappear into the crowd. So that's these assassins here. Not a new thing. They were here during the time of Jesus and the time of Paul. And they had such a zealousness that they vowed not to eat or drink until Paul was dead. That's a high level of commitment, obviously. And so what they wanted to do was they went to the chief priests and they said, tell you what, why don't you tell the Romans that you need to interview Paul again? They're going to bring him out. We're going to kill him. Sound like a plan, right? Their lie was a sin. I mean, the fact that they would even entertain this idea, these were men that were committed to the law of God, and they were they had such a zealousness against Paul that they were willing to do whatever it took to get him killed. So they were in league. They just desired to get him out of their way. But these guys didn't lack anything in commitment. They didn't lack anything in zeal, but their zeal was not according to knowledge, as it says in Romans 10:2. They weren't following the word of God. We can very often get caught up in that. Just look at our politics today. We have a zeal, for one side or the other, but there's not a zeal according to knowledge. And so very often, we're violating the very word of God that we say that we're standing up for by the way that we go about things. Zeal and devotion by themselves never prove that somebody is right with God. You can be incredibly sincere and be sincerely wrong. So in the verses 16 through 22, we find out that Paul has a sister. Didn't know that. But so his nephew, here's the ambush. Paul, of course, was being part of the Sanhedrin 20 plus years ago. He was a Pharisee. And so he was part of that, and I'm sure that his family kind of stayed connected a little bit. We really don't know. But at any rate, Paul's sister's son, his nephew, heard of the ambush, and it's no accident that this happened, because in verse 11 of chapter 23, Paul was promised by Jesus that he would go to Rome. So Paul is walking in the confidence of this. I'm going to make it to Rome. And so the Lord made sure that he was going to make it to Rome. And so he gets Paul's nephew, you know, in earshot of these things. He hears about what's going on. So, you know, again, Paul was a prisoner. He committed no crime, yet he was a prisoner. And he's going to be, from now, for the next 5 years, he's going to be in Roman custody. Throughout the remainder of the book of Acts, he's going to be in custody. But right now, he's being kept in custody until the facts of the case could be discovered regarding this riot, quote-unquote, that he had started. But by now, by this time, Paul had surrendered himself to the understanding that he was now a prisoner of Christ. And we're going to see him refer to himself when he writes his prison letters 2 years from now. So the governor, the Roman commander there set it up so he called for two centurions saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor. So, 470 trained Roman soldiers are going to escort Paul out of Jerusalem, and on a horse instead of walking like a normal prisoner. So God sets him up pretty well here. And it's as if God wanted to exaggerate his faithfulness to Paul. And he's kind of basically saying, Paul, watch what I can do. You're going to be okay. So, and then we see this letter that he writes. Claudius Lysias is the name of the commander, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. So he's going to make himself look as good as he possibly can, right? So he says, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman, right? Nothing in there about, we actually bound him, we're about ready to scourge him, and then he spoke up, He's like, no, I plucked that guy right out of there, And so, he says, we rescued him, had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. Now, this is interesting. In my research, one of the things that David Guzik brings out is a quote by an evangelist and a theologian by the name of F.F. Bruce. I never knew this about the book of Acts. It's actually kind of interesting. One of Luke's prime motives in writing his twofold history is to demonstrate that there is no substance in this charge of subversion brought not only against Paul, but against Christians in general. That competent and impartial judges had repeatedly confirmed the innocence of the Christian movement and the Christian missionaries in respect of Roman law. So for Luke, this was an important part of this letter. It's possible that Roman officials had read the book of Acts in their research against Paul, before Paul's trial, with Caesar. Because we're going to find out later on that Paul says, well, I'm appealing to Caesar. That was his right. Everybody that was a Roman citizen had the right to go before Caesar himself. So part of the reason why Luke may have written the book of Acts was to show that other Roman officials had judged Paul not guilty. And that was, again, part of the reason that we have this word here. So Paul arrives in Caesarea. They took him as far as Antipas. The 200 soldiers only needed to take him so far. But after that, he was considered safe. They head back, this 25 miles. And then the rest of them went on, and they presented Paul to Felix. So Paul makes it out of Jerusalem to Caesarea on the coast. The 40 assassins, they fail. We really don't know if they held up to their vow or not. Did the guys die off out of starvation? Don't really know. So in verses 34 through 35, and it doesn't sound like I've got anything going on here. That's all right. I'll keep going. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah.
All right, great. Okay. An echo? What? Paul is awaiting trial in verses 34 and 35. The first thing he says is, he wants to make sure that this is his responsibility. So he says, when he understood that he was from Cilicia. So this established this jurisdictional responsibility. And so, he said, look, I'll hear you when your accusers have also come. And this would be Paul's first opportunity to speak of somebody at this level of authority. This guy was the governor. And as the governor, he was located, it says, in Caesarea, right, which is the northern part of Israel. And this guy has governance over Syria, what's now modern-day Syria and Turkey and those areas. So Paul, being from Turkey, that's where Cilicia is, Tarsus, you know, Cilicia is the state, Tarsus is the city, where that's where he's from. And so he's the governor of this area. So this is his jurisdiction. And he says, you know what, but let's just wait. Let's just wait. Let the guys come present their case so we can hold this together. So Paul's still in prison. He's awaiting trial at this point. And so he's commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. This is going to go on for 2 years until he's eventually shipped off to Rome. So again, between 2 years here, 2 years in Rome, and the travel time and everything else, we're talking about 5 years in prison that Paul is awaiting to be declared guilty or innocent. So now he had lived many, many years at this time with great freedom, and he had to trust the promises of God during those years. I mean, he completely had to trust God during those years, and he had to trust the promises of Jesus, you know, as he appeared to Paul in that time in Jerusalem in the jail, that said, "You're going to preach the gospel in Rome just like you did in Jerusalem." He held to those promises all through that time. And he knew that God would work just as powerfully through those difficult circumstances. Now, what we have as part of the fruit of that is what we know as the prison letters, Philemon, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians. And when we get to those, after we get out of the book of Acts, we're going to read those beautiful letters that he wrote while in prison. And we're going to see exactly how much he trusted the Lord in an incredibly difficult time. He needed to receive this promise of Jesus. A promise that was made 20 years ago when he said, "Paul, you were suffering for me greatly, but I'm going to carry you through it." And the one that he made just not more than 10, 12 days ago. And he had to receive these with incredible faith. Didn't matter how he felt. It didn't matter how much his emotions tried to take over in the darkness of night and sitting in a dank jail. In this case, Herod's praetorium wasn't bad, you know. But he was restricted in his movements. He was, and he had to wonder at some time. And so he held on to the promises of God. We have to do the same. We have to do the same. And the only way that you can know the promises of God is to read the Word of God and to spend time with the Lord. And so you have those promises that are made to us, not promises that are made to others, but promises that are made to us, those things that we can grab and hold on to. Those are the things that are going to get us through those darknesses. Those are the things that are going to get us through those trials. And so we can forego what our heart is telling us, because we know our heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful. We can know what the enemy is telling us is wrong because we have the promises of God. So this is after 5 days, these guys finally come in, and they're bringing in all the guns. Ananias, the high priest, this guy named Tertullus, who's a hotshot lawyer, you know, and he comes in. They're going to give their evidence against Paul. When they start, you know, this guy has got a silver tongue, right? Let me read this for you. "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, nevertheless. Not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us." And in the back of his mind, he's saying, "We hate your guts." Right? "If I had a knife, I would kill you right now." That's how much they hated Felix. This guy, his name was Antonius Felix. He began life as a slave, but his brother Paulus was a friend of the Emperor Claudius. So because of that influence, this former slave rose in status. You know, as a child, he gained freedom, and then through his wiliness, his intrigue, he became the first former slave to become a governor of a Roman province. But the slave mentality kind of stayed with him. According to Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, he described Felix as a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. He was a small man in power, basically. A weak man in power. And so he used that power ruthlessly. And this guy is just, I mean, he's licking his boots. He's just, you know, he's trying to do his best to flatter this guy. You know, Felix did not bring peace or prosperity to those he governed. He ordered a massacre of thousands of Jews in Caesarea. Many of them, you know, Jewish homes were being looted by Roman soldiers. And it's interesting, but, you know, we have an opportunity here to also think about the fact that flattery is not a sin that we often talk about, but it's a sin nevertheless. And the Bible speaks about it quite a bit. I mean, there are several references to it. I'll give you a couple. Jude 1:16 speaks of those who mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Four different times in the book of Proverbs, it connects flattery with the sin of sexual immorality, a honeyed tongue. You know, and a lot of people have been seduced into immorality just through simple flattery. You know, especially somebody who's lonely or feel like they've been neglected or, you know, they're dealing with stuff, you know, then somebody who comes along and can flatter them and tell them how good they are, how nice they are, it's just not that difficult to take them into sin. That's what's behind adultery. That's behind gangs. You know, you flatter people into sin. Proverbs 20:19 says, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips." We're just not to fall to flattery. We're not to make flatterers our close friends. And there are a lot of people that have a lot of charm. Trust me, coming out of, you know, being in a sales organization, that's just something that you have a tendency to fall into pretty naturally, is to flatter people because you want something from them. So in verses 5 through 6, Paul's accusers are stating their specific charges. You know, we have found this man a plague, you know. This guy's he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He profaned the temple. So this reference to Paul being a Nazarene was what they were trying to do was they were trying to make him guilt by association, right? You know, this because Nazareth specifically, remember, there's nothing good that can come out of Nazareth, right? So, you know, and this is one of the times where Jesus was referred to as a Nazarene in the cults of the Nazarene. You know, because Nazareth was a horrible place. It was a despised place. It was a lot like, I don't know, Covington. You could say he was a ringleader of the sect of the Covingtonians. But and then he gives this unintended compliment when he says, amongst all the Jews throughout the world, Paul's like, dang, not bad. And then he says he even tried to profane the temple. This was the only time that Tertullus really brought up anything that was very specific, you know, that he tried to defame the temple. And of course, Felix is kicking back going, oh, come on, give me a break. First of all, you're kissing my ring, like slobbering over my ring. And now you're like, this is a religious argument? Are you serious? And this one was based on rumor, you know, hearsay. Paul knew he had nothing to fear from the truth, but as he knows, and we all know, that truth doesn't necessarily win out on the street or in a court of law. Something else about flattery. Is somebody who is willing to flatter you into something also has no problem telling tales about you. So in verses 7 through 9, he concludes his accusation against Paul. He says the commander Lysias came by with great violence and took him out of our hands. You know, we almost had him dead. Not only dead to rights, but dead. And this man came and beat us and whooped us and tear gassed us and, you know, just all kinds of stuff. It was just horrible, you know. And he came in and he snatched him out of our hands. And so, you know, he's trying to put the Roman commander in a bad light, you know. And they were really wanting this to be settled on the street. They hated the idea that they were before a Roman court. And so they were trying to get in all the jabs they could. Then he says, by examining yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which you accuse him. So, you know, he didn't even say, okay, this is the evidence. He's saying, we're going to just give you Paul and let him be the evidence, and you can decide after you talk to him whether we're right or wrong. There was no Fifth Amendment then, right? Paul had to tell him exactly, and they were sure that Felix would side with them. And so the other Jewish guys are, you know, breaking their necks, agreeing with him, nodding their heads. Absolutely, that's exactly right. So they didn't support any evidence. So verses 10 through 13, Paul then gets up and he has an opportunity to speak. He says, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. No flattery here. I'm just going to tell you the truth. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. Look, it's been no more than 12 days since this all happened. You can find a ton of witnesses. They haven't found one. Not a one. They're just coming in here and telling you their side of the story because they have an agenda. So in verses 14 through 21 then, Paul begins to explain his ministry and why he was arrested. They call it a sect of the Nazarenes, he's saying. Basically, I call it the way. According to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. So he's, first of all, making sure that they understand, I have not abandoned the faith that I grew up with. My faith has now been fulfilled. The things that I was taught have now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he called it the way, which is what, by the way, it had been known as throughout the majority of the early church. It was only in Antioch that they began to call them Christians, which was an insult. Little Christ. They all walk around trying to be little Christ. So it was an insult. But they called it the way. And he says that there will be a resurrection of the dead. Again, this was something that the majority of Jews agreed with, that there would be a resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not. We found that out in Acts 23:8. But Paul's belief that there would be a resurrection was connected to this, his specific trust in the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, as he expressed. And that was his whole, I mean, that was the gospel. He died for our sins, but he rose from the dead. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then his dying for our sins meant nothing. So the resurrection was extremely important to the gospel. And that's something we have to understand. We cannot look at the cross except through the lens of the empty tomb. Just as much we cannot look at the empty tomb except through the lens of the cross. You can't have one without the other. That's his gospel. And that there's going to be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. Look, there's an idea that, you know, either when you're dead, you're dead. Some Christians preach that there's a soul sleep or an annihilation, that there is no hell, right? Believe it or not, guys, I mean, a lot of pulpits, Christian pulpits, teach that there is no hell. Either there's total annihilation, there's something called a soul sleep, which means that we're in existence, but we don't know what, you know, we have no awareness of our existence. Or, hey, ali ali oxen free. Everybody gets to heaven, which is basically universalism. He says, look, there's going to be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. I came along to bring alms and offerings. He said, look, you know, I've been collecting these funds from the Gentile churches along the way. I came to Jerusalem to help out the Jerusalem church. That's all I'm trying to do. I met with my guys, you know, here at the church, and they suggested that I do something to help, you know, bridge the gap between myself and some of the Jewish believers, and that's what started this all. So, you know, they ought to have been here before you to object. So Paul's reminding Felix that there was no eyewitness testimony to prove anything that his accusers were coming against him. Remember, Paul is an incredibly intelligent man. And he's just providing his own defense. He's his own attorney in this case. And you know, he knows that what he has to do is to come back to the evidence, or in this case, the lack thereof. We should never be timid or ashamed of the truth of the evidence. Never. If we're following the Lord, if we are following the Lord, then the truth is on our side. Make sure that you understand what the truth is. Don't just float some goofy conspiracy theories out there. We're pretty good about that too. But don't ever be ashamed of the evidence, specifically the evidence of the gospel. Now remember, Paul is living through what he just wrote in Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power thereof for salvation. And he's sticking to this message. So Felix, you know, he's looking to punt, right? You know, he says, when Lysias the commander comes down, I'll make a decision on your case. I don't want to deal with this, you know. So I'm just going to have to wait for more evidence, you know. But he clearly had enough evidence here to say, you know what, guys, you haven't made your case. Paul, you're free to go. You know what, you guys are killing me. You just go back to prison. We'll deal with this later. So, and it says because having more accurate knowledge of the way. So he understood what Christianity was. We don't know exactly how. We have an idea. But he understood a little bit more about what Christianity was. He's seeing this right in front of him, but he's just, you know, I just don't want to make a decision. But he says, let him have liberty. So because he knows Paul's innocence, he grants Paul this generous liberty even while he's in custody. So he can friends come over, you know, he can have visits. He can go out as long as he's on guard. He can go out amongst, and he does. He goes out amongst the crowd in Rome. He's in the, you know, he's talking to the folks in the Roman church. He's, you know, he's got a guard chained to him. Shifts of 4 hours, right? Those poor guards. You know, have you ever had your friends come up to you and say, stop talking to me about Jesus. Stop talking to me about the gospel. You can imagine the guards. Either they're going to give in, or their hearts are going to be so hardened that they just don't even hear it anymore. So Felix is trying to walk the middle ground. You know, he knows he really shouldn't be keeping Paul in custody because he's innocent, but he didn't want to identify himself as being in favor of that, and so he just said, I'll put this on somebody else's lap, and so we'll wait. After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he had reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. So Felix wants his wife to hear Paul's testimony. You just gotta listen to this guy. You know, maybe it was curiosity. Maybe she could advise him. You know, she's Jewish. Maybe she understands a little bit more about what's going on. And then, you know, because he said, you know, well, I really don't have enough evidence for a decision here. So maybe, Drusilla, maybe you can help me out here. So let's talk about Drusilla for a moment. She was the sister of Herod Agrippa II. Her father, Herod Agrippa I, married her off at 14 years old to a Syrian. Felix was enamored by her. He had met her and wooed her away through a magician that he knew that convinced her that if she left her husband and came to Felix, that he would put a spell on her where she would only experience happiness for the rest of her life. Right? This is a 14-year-old girl, of course, you know. So she comes and lives with Felix. And by the, you know, they live together for a while. You know, maybe she's 16 by this time. So, you know, and they lived together for a while. So this woman was Herod Agrippa II's sister. His wife Bernice, which is mentioned in Acts 25, we're going to hear about them when they come in onto the scene. She was beautiful. She was ambitious. By this time, we think maybe she was about 20 years old. Eventually, they get married. So Paul, never one to pull punches, speaks to them about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. You guys are living in sin. And ultimately, when the Lord returns, or you die, you will be faced with a judge. These were the 3 points that Paul used when he spoke to Felix and Drusilla. Guys, this is, when we speak to our friends, this is the gospel. This is the need for righteousness. This is the need to stay away from sin, righteousness being that we're bathed in the blood of Christ, because it's only through that we have righteousness. Self-control, that we completely keep ourselves away from sin, and how we're going to be judged according to what we did with Jesus when that day comes, either through our death or his return. The church doesn't teach that very often anymore, generally speaking. There's some insane statistics. Insane statistics. Over 50% of all Christian churches now believe that the death of Christ is not necessary for salvation. But Paul developed these 3 points. Righteousness that is ours in Jesus Christ. You know, look, guys, you are obviously lacking any kind of self-control. You have no ethic here according to Christian faith. And you will be accountable eternally before God. You know, and he is, you know, sometimes you hear somebody come in and they hear a teacher and they'll express, you know, he was talking to me, you know, did my mom call you, you know, or did my wife call you? And that's exactly what Felix has taught, you know, my gosh, man, do you know who I am? Have you read my diaries? I mean, do you know what the issues are here? Paul is just pretty much pointing right at him. But Paul wasn't. He was just expressing the truth. You know, and it's been said that if you want, you know, if you throw a rock into a circle of dogs, the one that yelps is the one that you hit. So this guy is bold, man. He's speaking truth to power. He held no concern that his freedom was in this man's hand, because he understood that his real freedom came in his relationship with Jesus. They can bind your body, but they can never bind your spirit. They can never bind your soul. And he was willing to speak truth to this man in power. You know, if we're not willing to specifically address a person's sin, then we're not preaching the gospel. We have to understand that. Again, this is a man that just wrote Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." You know, Leonard Ravenhill, who is probably about as straightforward as you can get, he was a contemporary of A.W. Tozer. I mean, I cannot imagine being in the room with those two guys. Whoa. But Leonard Ravenhill said, "Jesus did not come into the world to make bad men good. He came into the world to make dead men live." So he hears this message, and it makes him afraid. Felix becomes very afraid. He's knowing something about his life. We think that he understood it. And if you hear the gospel and you're intent on rejecting Jesus, it makes you afraid. So he says, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." He didn't want to declare his decision against Jesus, but he delayed his decision. There are a lot of people that respond to the gospel this way. They express their rejection through delay, through the lack of making a decision. But it's rejection. Just the same. The Bible tells us to come to Jesus in repentance and faith today. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. It is one of the most foolish things that we can do to trust, you know, that there will always be time. Yeah, I understand. But right now I have to live my life. You know, I've got kids, I've got, you know, a job, or, you know, I want to party or whatever the case may be. I've got time, you know. I'm young, you know, I just want to go play sports. I just want to enjoy my life right now. I've got that decision that I can make some other time, especially when I get older. You have no idea when you're taking your last breath. No idea. But see, the claims of Jesus are never convenient for us. And if we wait for a convenient time, then eternity awaits where a decision can no longer be made. Today is the day of your salvation. But then Felix does something that reveals his heart, his greed. He had also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Look, Felix, you know, Felix says, Paul, you know, I get it, you know, you're not really guilty, but hey, if we can arrange something, then maybe I can figure this out. Maybe I can see clearer about how innocent you are. So it says, after 2 years, so under Roman law, the type of custody that Paul was in could only last for 2 years. And as much as we talk about, you know, all the difficulties of Rome, we have to understand that Roman was a very structured society. And the majority of Roman people were law-abiding people. The majority of the Roman guard were law-abiding people. Up at the top, it absolutely stank. You know, we think we got a swamp now. So after 2 years, under Roman law, the type of custody that Paul was in could only last for 2 years. And so Felix showed that he was willing to break these laws by keeping Paul for more than 2 years. Just let's work something out, man. Just see what's in your pocket. See what you can get up from your friends. So, you know, Felix left Paul bound, and so he refused to release him. He knew he was innocent. He did this for the same reason that Pilate condemned Jesus, even knowing his innocence. And so they were, it says here, they were waiting, that he was wanting to do the Jews a favor, you know. He was in trouble now with Rome. And so he wants them to speak favorably with him. So, you know, Paul, if we can't work something out, then I got to side with these guys. And so he's willing to break the law. He's willing to keep him in custody, you know. And just like Pilate, they both acted out of pure political advantage. You know, and you can imagine Paul going, yeah, I don't know if he was in Jerusalem at the time that Jesus came. We don't know at all. So I can only speculate. But you can imagine that if he were not there, then he had certainly heard about it. He knows what happened. And he's thinking, man, I have a picture now of what Jesus went through. So in a way, people like Felix and Pilate are the guiltiest of those who reject Jesus, because they know what's right, but because of the fear of man, they reject it. They have this eternal, fatal lack of courage. I've heard it over and over and over again. Yeah, I want to follow Jesus, but, you know, I don't want to lose my friends. What'll my spouse think? Well, your spouse is not going to be with you in eternity. Your friends are not going to be with you in eternity. There's only one. We cannot let the fear of man back us away. Now, I understand. I just read this morning that there was a law that was signed by the governor of Virginia that required everyone to hire according to LGBTQ requirements. And so now there is a fine. If you don't do it, there's a fine of $100,000. They also have to supply or provide insurance that would cover such things as transformation surgeries and that kind of thing. So they're being sued by several Christian organizations. We're kidding ourselves if we think that that kind of thing is going to go away. So we have to ask ourselves if we're going to allow the fear of man to diminish our understanding and our preaching of the gospel and our living the gospel. We have to, well, how can we take this home? We can't treat Jesus like our ugly girlfriend, you know? Well, yeah, I love Jesus, but I'm going to keep him back here, you know, so nobody knows. The Lord has to be up front and primary in your life. Now, we see the contrast between these two men here, Paul and Felix. Both are dedicated to their God. Paul to the one true God, and Felix to the only God he worshipped, which is himself. Paul was assured at the beginning of his ministry that he would suffer much for the cause of Christ, but that God would also deliver him from his enemies. And so he rested in that promise. He rested in that faith, and we must do the same. In Matthew 5, 10 through 12, you know, that's definitely in line with what he told us. Matthew 5, 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you revile and persecute you, when they revile and persecute you, and say in all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And Paul is clinging to this. We have to cling to this. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Felix is eventually going to be recalled to Rome and expelled because he used a dispute between some Syrians and Jews to slay many of them. Remember, he's the governor of those over these areas, and he uses this dispute as an excuse to come in and just obliterate them. So he's taken away in shame. You know, he's expelled, if you will, from Roman government. Drusilla, his wife, and their son would move to Pompeii, and if that sounds familiar, they were buried under the lava from Mount Vesuvius. They had an opportunity. Paul himself presented the gospel. They had an opportunity to receive the gospel. Felix is representative of many people who are intrigued by the gospel but recognize that surrendering to it means a loss of status or power or control of their own lives. Felix is very much like that. And many know, just like Felix does, that on a deep level that what they're hearing is truth, yet their stubborn pride refuses to accept it. You know, you might have a friend like that, that, you know, he doesn't mind hanging out with you, and he actually likes to talk about religious stuff with you, and you tell him about Jesus, and you know, he gets an appreciation for that, and he likes that, but he's just not willing to take Christ into his heart. Well, that's just like Felix. Felix, you know, he's like, "Well, Paul, you know, if you can give me something of value here, then maybe we can just, you know." Our friends that are doing the same thing. Yeah, you're valuable to me, but I want a payoff here. When the payoff is that maybe I feel a little bit better when you talk to me about Jesus, but I don't want him. I want you to have him so I can feel better, but I don't want him. Felix represents so many of those people, intrigued by the gospel. But, you know, as long as I kind of believe it, I might be okay. But there's not a willingness to surrender because they think that they're going to lose maybe status. Maybe status with their friends, status with their wives, with their spouses, maybe status in their jobs, power, control over their own lives. I have to give up so much. Man, if I became a Christian, there's just so much I'd have to give up. I mean, there, you know, all the stuff that I like. No, you have so much to gain. You have eternity to gain. Hebrews 9, 27, 28. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. In Hebrews 3, 15, while it is said, and this is my encouragement for everybody, everybody who's listening, everybody that's here who has not surrendered their life to Jesus Christ, Hebrews 3:15, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Surrender your life to Christ. If you're a Christian here today and you've accepted Christ as your Savior, but you haven't made that surrender yet, today is the day. If you have not yet received Jesus Christ as your Savior, today is the day. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for the salvation that you so freely give.